May the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. It's good to see you guys. It's been a long time since I've been here. When was the last time I was here? Maybe 2 years ago, maybe?
2 years ago.
Yeah? It's nice to be here, and it's good to be with you. And I think one of the wonderful ministries that always bring a lot of joy to me is campus ministry. Because I think it's a way that we demonstrate that we're actually taking the church to the people. You know, I'm sure you all attend your churches and your parishes and attend your own meetings. But when I come on campus, first of all, it makes me feel like I did many years ago, probably over 20 now. The second thing is, it's a real feeling of taking the church and the ministry to you where you live, because it's very easy to get into the understanding that church is at church and spiritual life is at church, and you know that the campus almost becomes your own world, and a world that is quite often completely void of God's presence. And I know what you guys must go through and must see every day, and it's not the easiest thing in the world for people trying to live a spiritual life, because there are many, many things that you would experience on a daily basis that would go completely against what you're supposed to be doing, how you should be living. But I also know that being God's children and trying to fulfill His commandments in everything that you do, He also gives you grace to be able to withstand all of these temptations and all of these things and obstacles that come in your way. I wanted to talk to you about just a small subject of, you know, what is life? If any of you study philosophy, it's probably a question you're used to listening to. But I will try to give you a slightly more rational answer, because I actually majored in philosophy, and we have friends out there. You know, my first degree I did was a Bachelor of Arts degree, and I majored in political science, philosophy, and sociology, and sub-majored in psychology. And I went to study law after that, I'm just saying that one of the greatest things that I ever experienced and the greatest indication of God's presence in my life was that I passed through that experience sane and Christian. Because you know that these kinds of things will challenge everything you ever think about or stand for or believe in. So, back to our point. What is life? I know that quite often we would ask ourselves that question, because really to get up in the morning and do what you need to do, it's about getting on with your life. But what is life? And therefore, what is there to get on with? What inspires you? What drives you? What motivates you? We can look at life in lots of different ways. Can you put that back on? I just have to wave you in or something. So, to motivate myself in the morning, what is my life and what am I trying to do and what am I trying to achieve and what am I driving towards? Life can be taken as, very simply, material life, worldly life. The fact that I get up in the morning and I go to work, because I go to school because I want to get particular credentials so that I can follow a particular career path and earn X amount of dollars, pounds, whatever you want, and have a particular kind of life and status, and that's what life is. Life is just the world. But I think we've all tried to experience that at times, and I think we've all realized that it's not really satisfying. Because you're never ever satisfied, you're always hungry for more. We have a new British export out here that's very big in the news at the moment, by the name of Beckham. Anyone follow soccer, football, whatever you want to call it? Yeah. Now, one of the wonderful things in the news is that when he signed this contract to play in California, for the next 5 years, he is earning, I think it's in the order of $1 million a week. Right? I'm sure that's a struggle. You know, I don't know how he makes ends meet. Just $1 million a week. That's a lot of money. But the thing is, when you look at it, you probably think, well, you know, he wants more. So he does more. And there are other people who are even more wealthy, and they're still looking for more. And even at our own basic level, you know, you get this year's car, in a couple of years' time, you want the bigger car. You get this year's house, in a few years' time, you want the bigger house. And you want the newer model of clothing, and you want... Everything keeps changing. It's never satisfying. It's a never-ending quest for what we think is going to make us happy. But if we look towards the scriptures, we find that life has a totally different meaning. Completely different. And in St. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father." So, he is life. So, you know, I know this is almost cliche now to say that God is life. And I'm sure you've heard it over 1 million times before. But I want to break it down to real terms. What do you mean that God is life? When we say God is life, when we say Christ is life, when we say, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what does that actually mean? It means that he is very literally life. Don't forget that as humanity, as the children of Adam and Eve, we had fallen. And we had fallen from a state of life to a state of spiritual death. Our existence had changed. When God created us, he created us in the midst of everything. And if you look at the story of creation, God created everything and then put man into the middle of it. He did all the preparatory work, he made all the arrangements, and then he put Adam and Eve into the midst of it. And so they were alive. But when they sinned and they were expelled, we suddenly all, as a humanity, fell from life to death. Why was it death? Because in the Old Testament, even with the righteous people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of the people who actually are inspirational to us now in their lives, they all went to Hades. There was no paradise. There was no kingdom. There was no hope. Now, even when we leave this world, we have a hope. The hope is, I'm going to paradise. Or I can go to paradise if I live the right kind of life. But back then, in that time, there was no hope. There was no paradise. Paradise was closed up. And so, effectively, humanity lived in a state of death. Because you lived on the, you lived in the world, you lived on the earth, and then you died, and once you died, then what? Nothing. But when he came, and he told us quite clearly in the Gospel of St. John, that he had come that we may have life, and not just any life, that we may have life more abundant. So he came that we may have life, because we didn't have life before. It's like if I say to you, I have come that I may give you this cross, it means that before I gave it to you, you didn't have it. So when he says, I have come that they may have life, it means that we weren't alive. We had no life in us. Because spiritually, we were in a state of constant death without any hope. But now, we have hope. Because if we look at the words of the Proverbs, chapter 8, verse 35, we read, for whoever finds life, so whoever finds me finds life. Whoever finds me finds life. So, again, let's take this further, because I don't want us to be reading verses superficially. Whoever finds me finds life. What does that mean, effectively? It means that to find, I must seek. I must look for him. And so, therefore, I really must seek life if I want to find it. It means that by waking up in the morning and going on with this sort of material worldly life that we do every day without any real goal or any real direction or any real drive and just doing what we do when we want to do it, when it feels right, that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is because we're told that the gate is narrow. The gate is narrow. And only few will find it. But as I was saying in a sermon a couple of days ago, we're also given another promise. Because when you read that by itself, you think, oh, thanks. Now, I thought you were supposed to be making things easy for me. Why do you go around and tell me things like that? Why do you, break down my encouragement and my drive to do things? Why tell me that it's going to be difficult and narrow with obstacles? And why only few will find it? It's very simple. Although this is the case, so the road, the gate is narrow and only few will find it, our Lord also makes us another promise. He says, seek and what? And you will find. So although the gate is narrow and although only few will find it, it's not because God is trying to whittle us down. It's not because God has got a quota in the kingdom and therefore he only wants a certain number of people there. It's because why will only few find it? Because only few seek it. That's the only reason. We've been given a promise. Seek and you will find. And here, he who seeks me finds life. So seek him and seek his kingdom and seek the narrow path and seek the narrow gate, and we have his assurance that we will find it. So, okay, what does that mean effectively? How does this give me life every day? How does it give me life every day? How do I benefit from this on a daily basis? Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. So how do I get life on a daily basis? From his word. And again, if you remember yesterday's gospel, speaking of the temptation on the mount, what happened when Satan went to our Lord and said, if you are the Son of God, why don't you change this stone to bread? What did he say? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So again, we have confirmation. Your word has given me life. Why? Because what gives me life is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. And this is why it's essential for us to have an effective, real relationship with Scripture on a daily basis. Because, you know, who wants to be alive today and dead tomorrow? Who wants to be here today and gone tomorrow? Who wants to be happy today and miserable tomorrow? Nobody. We want to be always happy. We want to always be alive. And why? Why is this the case? Why does life come from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? It's quite simple. Because the message of God is one of life. What does God want from us? What does God want? What does he die for us to? God doesn't want anything from us. He doesn't need anything from us. God created us because he loves us. He doesn't need anything. What he wants is you and I in his kingdom. Because he loves us to that level and does not want to live forever without us. So he wants us with him. And so every word that proceeds from the mouth of God revolves around that message of getting me to his kingdom with him forever. That's what it's about. Nothing else. Nothing else. That is precisely what it's about. Getting me to his kingdom forever. And the indication indirectly from that is what? That anything short of that is not life. Anything short of that is death. Why? Because anything short of that is not going to be driving me to his kingdom. It's actually going to be keeping me here on earth. How many of us hold on to the world? Remember one thing that really disturbed me. I was here in the States probably a couple of years ago, and I remember driving from one place to another, and the radio was on in the car, and there were a series of advertisements, and one of the advertisements was for a center where they said, we can help you, we can help you with your health, we can help you with your well-being. What was it called? It was called a longevity center. A longevity center. It's not a health center. It's not something that keeps you healthy. What is longevity? To keep you alive for longer. How absurd is that? A longevity center. And how are they marketing it? Are you a businessman? Do you have things to work for? Do you have things you still need to fulfill? Okay, we can help you. So what? You're going to add days to my life? You think you have that ability? And how do they advertise it? How do they market it? To people who want to hold on to this world. It's not, do you want to live a healthy life? And then when it's time to leave this world, then you submit yourself to the will of God. It's no. Do you want to live longer? Do you have more you want to hold on to in this world? How can that be life? How can being restrained and confined in this body with its weaknesses and its limitations, how can that be life? We know that our lives on earth will only be a few years. A few in comparison to eternity is really nothing. But when we look at this world and we hold on to it, we hold on to death. It's quite ironic that by trying to avoid death, we actually hold on to death. When we pass from this world to the next, in the creed we say, is this what? The resurrection of the dead and the life of the coming ages. So when we pass over from this world to the next, we are graduating to life. So comparatively, relatively, this is not life. This is it is the runway. It's the runway that the plane is on before it takes off. I remember landing in Toronto once, and they were building a new terminal. And I think we were taxiing for so long that I thought they'd driven us from London to Canada. And it just didn't make sense, you know. Okay, I can handle flying for 6 hours, but I can't handle taxiing for an hour. It just doesn't make any sense. And likewise with our lives. Our lives, as we live them here, are this plane taxiing on the runway. It's not really going anywhere. Okay, if you taxi around for 2 hours, you know, there have been times, yes, I was following the news of JetBlue last week, and I heard of people who are stuck on planes for, you know, 6 and 8 and 12 hours. You know what? Even if you've been taxiing for that time, you haven't gone anywhere. You're still in the same airport. You're still in the same place, you're still in the same town, you're still in the same city. You're just driving around. You haven't taken off. And that's how our lives are here. This is our plane taxiing. What do we want? We want to take off. We want to become airborne. That taking off is our eternal life, our everlasting life. And that's what we're looking for. There is a problem, however. As with everything, there is a price. It all sounds good. Yeah, I want to take off. Okay, let's go flying now. But there's a price. There's a price. Book of Jeremiah, Chapter 21, verse 8. Now you shall say to the people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And then when we link that to the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, verse 15 reads, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments, statutes, judgments, so on and so forth. Then we go back to go down to verse 19, and that is, I have set before you again life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore what? Therefore choose life. There is a choice. This is the price. This is the cost. There is a choice. You're either taxiing or you're flying. You can't do both. And our Lord was very clear that a servant cannot serve two masters faithfully. I am either grounded to this world and looking for the longevity center because I don't want to leave my precious riches here, or I live my life to the fullest and I await the glorious resurrection in which I will then, by God's grace and by the life that I have lived, enter into the kingdom that he has prepared. It's a choice. And it's a difficult choice sometimes, you know. It's easy for me to stand here and say, yes, it's a choice. And you say, yes, thank you very much. Give me a hand, give me a clap, and then I walk away and you think, yeah, thanks. I knew that. But, you know, practically, come on. I know it's a difficult choice. And I know the choice you live every day. And I know it's a tough choice every day. And I know on some days it's tougher than others. Whether it's to do with your honesty, or your purity, or your faithfulness, or your love. All of these things. It's a choice every day. The way the world directs us at the moment is very different. It says, yes, there is a choice, but you know what? Always pick the easiest thing. Always pick what you want and nothing else. Don't worry about anything else. There are no implications. You do what you want. You do what feels right at the time. And you know what? If it feels right today, it doesn't feel right tomorrow, forget it tomorrow. Choose something else. And this is why we find, on one front, so many relationships being destroyed. No one's in it for the long haul anymore. In anything. Everybody's just in it for what feels right, what feels good at the time. Okay, you know, it feels good today, but tomorrow, you know, I don't like it anymore. We get bored, you know, like the little children. I want my bike, I want my bike, I want my bike. Then you get your bike, and you ride it for a day, and you're really happy. 2 days, and well, yeah. 3 days, okay, I want a skateboard. You get your skateboard. Great, wonderful. First day, I'm really happy. Second day, well, it's okay. Tomorrow, I want a scooter. And we don't grow out of that. We don't grow out of that. Because we get older and we say, yes, this is the person I'm going to live the rest of my life with. Look, wow, he's great. She's wonderful. 2 weeks later. You know what? It's been nice knowing you. But you know how things are. And you're feeling really sad and really upset. And you've been really miserable for the whole day. Then you walk out of the room and you walk down the stairs and suddenly here is the new love of your life. I could spend the rest of my life with you. 2 weeks later. And so on and so forth. It's not the way life should be. It's a choice for the long haul. It's a choice for what is right. It's a choice that is godly and directed and with His grace. His Holiness was asked a question in one of his Friday meetings, and it was, why do divorces tend to happen now for the most ridiculous reasons? His answer was, well, because sometimes marriage now happens for the most ridiculous reasons. No one gives that any thought. No one thinks about it. No one plans it. Yes, it's great, heart goes fluttering, that not that you would know, that little feeling there, that today's butterflies tomorrow turns into nausea, right? Or the eyes that are sparkling today and tomorrow it's actually black because you've said the wrong thing at the wrong time. It's not like that. Life's not like that. That's not the way it works. I have placed before you the way of life and the way of death. I have placed before you blessing, cursing, life, death. And then he actually gives us the response. As I told those of you who were at St. John's the other night, university students, the ideal situation is you have an examination, someone gives the answers as well. So God says, I have placed before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Life's good. This one, over here. This is what it's about. I think, yeah, but, at the moment, it's not really fun right now. I'm not giving you fun, I'm giving you life. I'm giving you life that'll be with you. I'm giving you life in which you will be with me. I'm giving you something to hold on to. Yeah, thank you, but... No, thank you. When I'm ready, I'll come to you. When I've done everything. When I've fulfilled everything. When I'm happy with my life the way it is, and I feel I've accomplished everything I want to accomplish, then I'll start looking for my spiritual life. And as I've said to you before, you start your life and you're busy studying, then you're busy graduating, then you're busy looking for a job, then you're busy making your way up in the job, then you're busy getting a promotion, then you're busy looking for a life partner, then you're busy getting married, then you're busy having children, then you're busy educating your children, then you're busy getting sick, then you're busy dying. We're never unbusy. I don't think that's a word, but I just made it up. But we're not. We're never not busy. We're always busy. We're always doing something. We're always focused on something. Except what is important. Except on life. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. So we go back again to the beginning. Who gives us life? The Son gives us life. To who He will. Who does He want to give life to? To everybody. He came as a light into the world. He didn't come a light into a section of the world or a part of the world. He came as a light into the whole world, into the darkness. And we're told about God that He has this particular characteristic, that He is faithful and He is just. He lets His Son shine on the just and the unjust. He doesn't discriminate. He sends His blessings upon anyone who wishes to take them. And His grace is there for the taking by anyone who so desires. And life is provided for everybody who chooses life. But it's up to us to choose. It's up to us to really choose. Not just theoretically, not just in word, but in deed. Not just saying, yes, of course I know this, and I know you all know this, and I know that you didn't really need me to stand here today and tell you all of this, because you've heard it so many times. And you could probably tell me more than I've told you. But all I'm doing today is probably not giving you any new information. What I'm doing today is reminding you to live what you already know. To put it into practice. To make it an essential part of your life. A central part of your life. Central part of your life. Not just optional. Not just when I feel like it. It becomes the focal part of your life. Everything goes into it. Everything. We sometimes have our spiritual lives as one part of the rest of our lives. So, you know, I have my study and my work and my family and my church life and my friends and my spiritual life as a separate part of all of that. Whereas my spiritual life should actually be the focal point of every one of those. So my spiritual life should be the focal part of my studies and of my work and of my family and of my friendships and of my relationships. Because that spiritual life needs to be intertwined into everything. We don't want to live this multiple personality disorder of I am person A today, person B tomorrow, person C the day after. Because today I'm with my friends, tomorrow I'm at church, the day after I'm with my parents. And I live these multiple lives. And I know a lot of people, I know when I was growing up, I quite often didn't like mixing them. I didn't want my uni friends to be with my church friends and you know, these people to mix with those people. And you keep your life in small compartments, right? So you are one person at university, another person at home, third person at church, fourth person with your friends, and you've got your life really well sort of distributed and broken down. So I live this kind of life over here, another kind of life over there. But what happens when those divisions start to fade? What happens when the language I use at school suddenly starts to taint the language I use at home? What happens when the attitude I use in the street suddenly starts to color the attitude I use with my family? And those divisions are no longer so clear. And I become confused. Who am I today? Who am I today? One thing we struggle with, especially with young women when they're growing up in their early adolescent years, is how they dress. You know, are you dressing appropriately? Yeah, but I know I wouldn't dress like this at church, but I can dress like this outside. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, appropriateness in, of course, there is formal dress and there is casual dress, and there is dress for particular engagements and occasions, that's understood. But I'm talking about the appropriateness of some kinds of dress. You think, yeah, well, you know, it's okay for me to wear this at a party or with friends or at a club, but not at church, not with my family. That's just one indication. And it takes people time to grow up and realize, hang on, what is right here is right there. What is revealing here is revealing there. what is appropriate and godly here is appropriate and godly there. And the way we dress is just one indication. But it's how we speak, what we do, how we interact. Do we always choose life? Or do we often choose death? I want to share a verse with you in concluding from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. That's a pretty extreme comment to make. The flesh profits nothing. But come on, the flesh gives me satisfaction. It gives me enjoyment now. It gives me a sense of being, a sense of identity. It gives me a sense of, I am who I am, and this is who I want to be. But really, when you compare that to everything that God is able to give us, it's really nothing. It's nothing at all. It's nothing at all. Look at St. Paul. St. Paul had everything. Influential, powerful. He was very wise and educated in the way of the world. He caused people to tremble because of his power. But it is the same St. Paul who turned around and told us quite clearly that all of this without Christ comes to nothing. Nothing at all. He no longer had political clout. He no longer had official importance. He no longer had great wealth and riches or prominence. But actually, he received so much more. So when we look at the world, look at what the world gives us. Really, when we look at it, the flesh profits us nothing. It actually brings us a headache. If we look at the sins we battle against on a daily basis, or if we look at the vices or the weaknesses we battle against on a daily basis, they're all because of the flesh. Sins of purity, struggles of asceticism. Well, I've got to fast, I've got to pray, you know, I'm too tired to stand and pray, I'm too tired to give time to prayer, I'm too weak to fast, you know, I'm too cold to go out and serve the poor, I'm too tired to make an effort towards anyone. The flesh brings us weakness. But what gives us life? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Not just some, not just part, every word. Why? Because every word is directed completely at our presence with Him in His kingdom. Let me close again with that verse from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And glory be to God for it. Amen. We take a moment, please, to reflect on that. Just put your heads down, reflect, and we'll take questions. Okay. Do you have any questions? Comments? Recipes? I mean, ideally about this topic, but if anything else comes up, please feel free. Well, do we have any related questions first? Yes, I'll come back to you. Yes.
I know some people that just hate life. They just want to move on. They're too bored.
It's because it's not really life. When you say we hate life, and you know we all get that way sometimes, we're just fed up with it. What is it we hate? We hate weakness, we hate insecurity, we hate the sense of need, we hate the sense of being inadequate. And all of these things are nothing to do with the spirit. It's because what we target as life and what we look upon as life is very different. So when people are like that, it's because their focus is wrong. And I think, without exception probably, that if someone has a spiritual focus on their lives, I don't think they could ever hate life. They may not want to stay in this life for very long because they're looking for something that is much better, but they wouldn't hate life because even in this life they live with God. They're looking for something that is much more satisfying, but they also enjoy this life. And that's why I look at some people who are living in utter poverty. They have nothing, but they're happy. Because they have what's really important sometimes. It doesn't mean everyone who's poor is thankful. But you look at some people who are, and they are very thankful. Because they're just focused on what's really important. Any other question? Yes.
Some people, like, when it comes to reading the Bible, like reading the Word of God, it doesn't really interest them much. Like, they would rather, like, listen to a lahn or like serve somebody, still service, but reading the Bible itself or reading in a veil, it doesn't get to them. What would you say?
Knowing our scriptures is essential. Because without knowing the scriptures, we're not going to get the full benefit of our liturgical heritage or our hymnology, because that's all spiritual. Without knowing the scriptures, we're not going to get the full effect of what it means to serve somebody, because the ministry of our Lord himself is central to what we do. So scriptures are the foundation of everything. You know, I know some people as well focus on reading spiritual books, which is again good, but it doesn't do away with the need for reading the scriptures themselves. Because in the scriptures are where we actually find life and find meaning and find purpose. So we need to do both. A lot of people say, you know, exactly like you said, you know, I don't have time to read my Bible, but I live a good life. Based on what? Based on what knowledge? What is your instruction manual? You know, what is our manual for life? Our scripture, our Bible, is our manual for life. So it's essential that we have to read our Bibles. And what we'll find then is that, you know, for instance, attending the liturgy, you'll be surprised if you're well connected to your Bible. You'd be surprised how much of what you hear in the liturgy is actually very scriptural. And then it makes a lot more sense. Or when you go out and serve someone, and suddenly that verse clicks. You think, that's what it meant. About serving the least of these, my brethren, then you're doing the same to me. And so on and so forth. So scripture really is a foundation for everything.
And you think obviously it's important to spend time reading and meditating, but how do you differentiate between interpretation and meditation?
To meditate is to just look for a message. To interpret is to look for a meaning. And it's not a very clear definition sometimes. You know, a lot of interpretation is meditation, a lot of meditation becomes interpretation. What we need to realize, though, is we need to be careful with both. Because sometimes when I'm meditating, if I'm not directed properly, if I'm not under someone's care, and you know, we all think we can wing it spiritually. We all think we know. But you need an instructor with anything. You know, if you're learning to drive, if you're learning any kind of sport, if you're training for something, you need an instructor. You need someone who actually shares their experience with you. And spiritual life is nothing different. So, we need that input. Whether we're trying to meditate, because then we can share it with our spiritual father or a spiritual guide, or we're trying to interpret, because sometimes interpretation could also be wrong and could lead us in a very different path. Yeah? Do you have anything to ask? You look like you want to take it further. Yeah.
Yeah.
Go on.
Well, so basically there isn't a clear delineation between the two.
There isn't. I mean, meditation is much more reflective,
okay.
Whereas interpretation is looking for a particular meaning.
Okay.
So I can read a passage and meditate on it without really wanting to interpret it. I'm just looking for a meaning to my life,
okay.
But to interpret is much more serious. In that I'm trying to find an actual meaning that then I will possibly tell others or use in a particular way.
So
but again,
you don't share meditations with like your brothers and sisters.
No, you do. I mean, again, you know, I think when I'm reading scripture and I'm telling you what I've told you today, part of that is meditation, part of it's interpretation, some of it is both.
I know there's a lot of people who have a spirituality that isn't in the confinement of Christianity. Like, is their spirituality not of God? Because there's people who have like a deep faith and it isn't necessarily in line with Christianity. So where does it come from if it's not from God?
All of humanity has the image and likeness of God. So we are all created in the image and likeness of God, right? The difference with Christianity is that I am not only the image and likeness of God, but then I accept our Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate and as my Savior. That's the difference. So there are people, for instance, who Buddhists, Hindus, they have incredible lives of spirituality and meditation, but it's not a Christian spirituality. It's a feeling of the spirit, but it is not in a Christian context of Christ as my Savior.
But isn't it, in a way, a connection to God still? I mean, I understand that they don't recognize Christ as part of God, but that doesn't mean that they don't believe in God in general.
I'd agree with your first statement more. I think, yes, it's a connection with God. But to say they believe in God in general, no, because if you're talking about a Hindu, for instance, they don't have a God. They have lots of gods. So, no, that's not necessarily true.
But if it's like a Muslim person who, you know, prays, when they pray, they think they're praying. Like, what I'm trying to say is, are they praying to the same idea of God that we have? Or is it different?
No, they're for a Muslim, for instance, a Muslim will pray to a divine being, Allah, and they actually don't even like calling him God, because they see a distinction between God and Allah. But it's not God as we know it. He's not God as we know him. Because when we reflect on God, we reflect on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whereas their concept of the divine being is totally different.
And maybe they just don't understand the whole picture. Like, they only absolutely understand one part of it.
You could say that. You could say that, but they reject the essential part, which is the triune God and God incarnate. And there is no substitute for those. So these are rejected, and that's a problem. I think we try to water it down quite often, but it's a real problem. Because if you dialogue with a Muslim, for instance, and I sit on various interfaith dialogue bodies, and what I try to explain to them is, of course we need to dialogue, but you need to know how far to dialogue, because there are some ways, if you're dialoguing with a Muslim, for instance, once you hit the situation of Trinitarianism or of the Incarnation, it's a brick wall. There is no going through it. And so you've hit a dead end. Because they will never accept that. They will never accept it. And I had one discussion once. One day I was going home, and for me, 10:30 is really early. I'm usually back at the center by, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. So 10:30, I thought, okay, I'm going to go back. I'm going to have an early night, catch up on some things. So I stopped off at a petrol station to refuel my car, and I went in to pay. And as I was paying, I ran into this a Muslim gentleman who was a Sufi Muslim. They're a very sort of spiritual strand of Islam that aren't really accepted by mainstream Muslims, because they're seen as being a little bit eccentric. But we talked, and he said, I believe in Abraham, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Muhammad, and, so if I accept Jesus, or Isa, as they call him, then why can't you accept Muhammad? And I said to him, listen, I really respect what you're saying, but you accept Jesus as a prophet, and I can never accept that as being the case. He is not just a prophet, he is God incarnate. So there are real sticking points to that. And when we say they don't have the full picture, yes, you can say that, but it's more complicated than that, because they would reject the essential parts of the picture.
Can I ask one more question? Sorry. I know I've discussed one time with a Jewish kid about how, I was trying to prove to him that Christianity is obviously the right religion through references to miracles. But he said that there are a lot of miracles in Judaism and Islam. So when God performs miracles, he doesn't, I feel like he doesn't really, sometimes he doesn't show that it's through Jesus Christ or through God himself that makes these miracles. So Jewish people or Muslim people can interpret it as their own version of God doing. And that's why they stick so faithfully to their religion. So it just doesn't make sense to me, like, how come sometimes when God performs a miracle, it's not really in a way that it's obvious that Jesus Christ is doing it?
Because miracles aren't essential to all of this. Miracles are a means to an end. Miracles are just one thing that happens. But, I mean, I would never, if anyone ever asked me, I would never try to prove Christianity through miracles. Because everyone will tell you they have miracles. As they rightly pointed out, everyone tells you they have miracles. So miracles aren't the foundation of why we think Christianity is right. But we think it's right because of the divine inspiration of the scriptures and because of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and the witness and message that he provided. At the end of the day, it's very difficult to prove any faith. It is as difficult to prove Christianity as it is to prove Islam or Hinduism or Sikhism or Buddhism or Hinduism. There is no empirical proof because it's faith. What we need to believe in is the authority of Scripture. And that's our proof. And what you'll find with people who turn to Christianity from other faiths, they're not usually going to turn to Christianity because of proof. They will turn to Christianity because of an experience. Experiencing God's love, reading something about God's love, that kind of thing. Okay? Sorry. I'll take this question and I'll come to you. Yes?
10% that we're supposed to give to the church, can we give to the poor? Or some people confuse giving all 10% to the poor or giving all 10% to the church.
There's a question, it's a question about tithes. 10%, do we give it to the church or can we give it to the poor? Thank you. Yeah, those of you who need to go to class, please feel free. I understand. You should do both, because I mean giving it to the church is actually giving it to the poor as well. So if you give it to the church and say, I'd like you to utilize this for the poor, or if there's a recognized program serving the poor as well, because first then you're safe. You're giving it to a credible source. You understand that it's going to something that's fixed and it's safe. The other thing that disturbs me a little bit is that a lot of people now are going down this road of, I'm not going to give my money to the church, I'll send it to the poor in Egypt. Which is an honorable thing. It's a good thing. But I also think it takes away from our commitment to our churches. I mean, the whole concept of tithes is that it keeps your own church functioning to serve you. And if everyone had the same idea, then the wheels would fall off. You know, you wouldn't have money to sustain the ministry or to do anything. So we need a commitment to our churches as well. And I'm sure that many churches run programs for the poor or the needy or orphanages, and you can say, I'd like part of my tithes to go to that. But we still need to be dedicated and committed to our own communities.
Yes. You were saying before when you were answering the question about how it's hard at the end of the day to prove God to somebody. Here, we're just starting to. We had a Buddhist conference a few weeks ago. About missionary work, and some of us have started this missionary work. We're just getting on the board this missionary work. How do you go about telling people about Christ and stuff? Because at the end of the day, it's hard.
When you start missionary work, it's not about telling people about Christ as much as just showing him to people. So they see him through you, and they see him through your good works, and they see him through the example you give and the love you show, and then they start to want to hear more. So when we look at all the missionaries from St. Paul all the way till today, it's an expression of God's love first, And then when people start to become interested, you say, okay, well, this is what it's about. Any other questions?
Do we kind of take piety with good deeds or the knowledge of the Christian faith?
Well, piety is just is holiness, to be holy. And if we're equating holiness with God, then it needs to be a Christian holiness. But if you're talking about general goodness, then it could be anything. It's not necessarily Christian. But piety in itself, coming from the Latin, would imply more a Christian holiness than anything else.
Just a question. One of the attitudes said, blessed are those who are meek, because they will inherit the earth. So is it back to the original topic about life. I mean, there's some kind of, I mean, we choose life, we focus on eternal life, but God has a means of blessing our life on earth.
Absolutely.
So how can the meek inherit the earth? In what sense would we inherit the earth? We have blessings upon the earth.
I think we've got to be very, very practical about this. Yes, we all want the kingdom, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to live in the world. We want the kingdom, but in the process, we've got to live on earth as a means to an end. But it's what we started to say at the beginning, that it's a means to an end, doesn't become an end in itself. So God blesses the earth and gives the earth to the meek as a means to an end, because they need to live with him here as well. But much more than that, he says, do not be afraid, look of your little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So more than giving us the earth, it's actually giving us the kingdom as well. So one's temporary, and the other one is permanent. Thank you all very much. I hope those of you who still have classes today, I hope that they're not too intense. Those of you who are planning to skip classes, I hope you don't get caught. And do you have examinations coming up soon?
Yes.
Right, okay. Well, I'll be praying for you all, and I hope that you have every blessing in your lives and every success in your studies, and that you go on to continue to be wonderful ambassadors of Christ on your campuses and in everything you do, that people see him in you. And glory be to God forever. Amen.